Okay, hallo. Lekker om hier te wees. Ek kan 'n slag Afrikaans praat, so nou en dan, maar ek sal maar in Engels spreek. Neem nog offerande op. Is altyd 'n goeie teken, hoe langer die offerande vat, hoe beter doen die kerk. Julle het gesê ek moet grappies maak, so is nie my skuld nie. Okay, first off, let me just say, you guys have got great pastors. Huh? I would love to have them as pastors. I would just feel loved, relaxed. Sounds good. But I want to tell you, it's difficult to get awesome pastors. Pastors are just people. Let me just say that as well. And I think often there's tremendous pressure on pastors to be more. But what I really appreciate about Ross and Magriet, they're really people. I'm not saying it because I need to say something nice. I really do mean it. And I think you guys are tremendously blessed and privileged to have pastors like Ross and Magriet. Let me just say, we're hearing amazing stuff that you guys are doing as a congregation. I think this is amazing congregation. And it is such a privilege and a blessing to be here this morning. And yeah, so I'm Tiens Jacobs. I'm a pastor there in Cape Town. And so this morning, I'd like to share with you a slight bit more about the book of Daniel. What we're doing on our side is we're starting to preach through the book of Daniel, chapter by chapter. So if you'd like to follow that, you can follow that on podcast, Shofar Cape Town City. If you don't like podcasts, go to soundfaith1word.com, Shofar Cape Town City. And if you're in traffic like me every day, it is better to listen to a sermon than swear at your brother at the car next to you. All right, much better. You feel far more holy when you get to work where you really do need it at the end of the day. But you know what? I'm sort of thinking about Daniel quite a bit the last couple of weeks, and I think the book of Daniel has got a lot of lessons for us for where we are at as a country. And what I'm going to do this morning is almost give a bit more of an introduction to the book itself. But the reason I think why the book itself is so much on my heart is because Daniel speaks of a type of leader that we need of this nation. And, you know, I need to be honest, in my opinion, the big problem in the country in this stage, it is not necessarily a lack of resources, although resources is a conversation. The problem in this country is not necessarily the social issues that we face, although we do face quite big social issues, right? The big problem in this country, I truly believe, is a lack of leadership. And you know what? We can look very easily at political leadership and say, oh, we've got a problem. We need leadership. But I want to tell you, I think we need to look right across society itself and say we need better leadership in church. We need better leadership at home. We need better leadership in corporates, in business. I would argue that politics is not the only place where leadership is needed. I would argue that leadership is needed right across the board. I'm glad a couple of people are going like, yes, hallelujah, okay. I don't have to hand the mic over to Magriet and go home so soon then. But the thing about Daniel that sort of strikes me, and before we really get into the book itself, the thing that really strikes me is when I think about church and the type of person that we hope sort of the church produces in the end of the day, because we're all growing, where are we growing to? What is the end result? What is the type of person that you're becoming? I would say that mostly, currently, in churches, what we is that we would like to see people that is morally upright, has got a very strong, deep, intimate relationship with Christ, and that has got a great, healthy family life. And I would argue those brilliant things. Hallelujah. We need those things. But I want to tell you equally that I think we shouldn't stop there. I think we beyond that now almost in terms of what we need. We do need those things. And I would say that those things are very much a platform for what else is needed. But we need to go beyond that. And the thing about Daniel, if I then can start going more towards Daniel itself, Daniel had a very, very deep personal relationship with God, a very strong devotional life, a very strong character. But more than that, he was imbued by the Holy Spirit. He was filled by the Holy Spirit. He had the spirit of excellence. That was on the one hand. But on the other hand, what he also had is he had an undeniable competence. He's the type of guy that you put him in a work environment and the next thing you see is a CEO. You put him in a church and the next thing you see is a pastor.
He's got this undeniable competence about him, but he was equally comfortable in both worlds. And it just seems to me that often what happens is we have people that's comfortable either in the one or the other. And I want to argue we need to be comfortable in both worlds. We either have people that is truly competent in their work, but they seem to neglect their relationship with God. Or we have people that is truly, deeply, intimately connected with Christ, but they're not necessarily the most competent people at work. I want to argue we need both. Apparently we need both. That we're equally comfortable in our working environment, whether that's at home, whether it's in a corporate, whether it's in politics, whether it's in church, wherever God has placed you, and equally comfortable in the spiritual. But we need to start separating those two. We need to stop separating those two worlds and allow the Spirit of God to speak into where we are at. And for me, that's very much a function of leadership. Now, before I really get to the book itself, let me maybe just make a comment about the role of the Bible. And I think that's important to say. And that's why we sort of taking the approach of preaching through Bible books a slight bit more, bit by bit. Sorry, my laptop just quickly froze here on me. Let me just open it again. But when it comes to the Bible itself, and when it comes to the role of the Bible, there's a group called Travail. I don't know if you've heard of them before. They did a study a while ago where they essentially looked at, well, what happened, it was Bossy, basically a pastor at Willow Creek Church. I don't know if you've heard of them before. And, what happened to him was that he was standing in, sorry, I'm a bit distracted, but we'll get there. He was basically standing in the service and he had this awkward thought. And the awkward thought is, I wonder how people are really doing. I wonder how people are really doing. I wonder what's really happening in their lives. And he comes from sort of a business environment, or sort of background. And he said to himself, well, maybe we can gauge that in some way. Instead of me guessing, standing in front here and sort of wondering how people are doing, let's try and gauge that in some way. And essentially what they did is they developed a sort of questionnaire, quite a thorough questionnaire to sort of engage of how people are growing spiritually and what is their perception in terms of how they're growing spiritually. And they went through something like 1,000 churches, different sort of churches, church groups, denominations. So it wasn't just one in particular. And I think in the end, they had something like 250,000 people filled in questionnaire. So that's quite a lot of people. And what they found was actually very interesting. And one of the things that they found, it's not the only finding, obviously, but one of the things that they found is that by simply reading the Bible, that is the number one predictor of spiritual growth. Can I just stop here for a moment? If we say that's our number one predictor, it simply means that statistically speaking, looking at all the people that they interviewed, the number one indication of whether a person will grow spiritually is whether they're reading scripture. Which is to say that if you don't read scripture, statistically speaking, you won't grow spiritually. We need to engage the Bible. We need to read the Bible. I'm saying something very simple here, right? It's not a complicated thing that I'm saying. This is very much the basic of what I'm saying. But for me, it's a lesson because the same is true for me. If I don't read scripture, it means I'm not going to grow. Just that simple. We need to engage the Bible. And that's why it's important to preach through the Bible as well and to look at different sort of books and to really engage it. The other thing that I found that is very interesting for me is that from all the people that they interviewed, most growing and mature believers wanted to grow in their understanding of the Bible. We're not really in a Bible literate environment anymore where people necessarily just understand what the Bible is and how it functions. We need to grow in our understanding of the Bible, and that's a very important thing for church. And let me just say as well, in your small group and what you do, you need to help people grow in understanding the Bible. It doesn't come automatically. We need to grow in that. Another thing that is very interesting for me is I was following up a bit on an organization called the Institute for Bible Reading, where they're just basically looking at different sort of trends we're currently seeing in terms of the Bible. And one of the things that I noticed is that what is currently happening in terms of Bible reading and Bible engagement is that people tend to use the Bible as a reference book, not as a reading book anymore. Can we just stop there quickly for a moment as well? You know, a reference book, it's a dictionary. I don't know if you have a dictionary at home. Most people do. Encyclopedia. But here's the thing. Who reads a dictionary every day? Who reads encyclopedia every day? Are you one of those guys that read Wikipedia before you sleep? No. No. Because here's the thing about a reference book. You only read it when you need it, right? What is that word again? I'm not sure. Let's go and look at the dictionary. How does this work? I'm not too sure. Let's quickly check Wikipedia. The danger is, and this is what they're saying. This is a kind of trend. This is what they're saying, but I want to link onto that. The danger is that we often only refer to scripture when we need it or when we're unsure about something. Very dangerous. Because the thing is, scripture is written as a reading book, not as a reference book. We need to read it. We need to engage it. Even if we don't understand it, there's many things you're not going to understand about scripture. That's okay. And every time you don't understand it, you need to dig deeper. And I tell you what, when you really start engaging scripture, it's often offensive and confusing and you don't know what is happening there. Cornel Becker said years ago, I listened to a sermon of him where he said, if the gospels does not offend you, you're not reading the gospels. Needs to offend you. It offends me every day. I'm like, no, this is not me. We need to read scripture. So that's just sort of as background before we get into it. But what I'd like to do this morning is just to give sort of an overall view of the book of Daniel. And I want to encourage you to go and read it. And obviously chapter 1 to 6 is a bit easier to read. From there on in, it gets a bit more hairy. But I think it's a very important book for us today. Just in terms of what I shared as well. In terms of the type of leader that we need. And the type of leaders we need to grow into. Now, when we approach a Bible book, there's a couple of things that's often worthwhile looking at before you really start engaging it. The first thing to really ask yourself is, what is the setting of this book? What's written? Who is this book written to? What was sort of the environment which determined where this book was coming from? And the setting of Daniel here is a setting of exile. So let's read Daniel 1, verse 1 to 4. And it says, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. The king ordered Aspenas, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from royal family and from the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. All right, so what is the background here? The background, very simply put, is that of exile. Now, we need to stop here for a moment. And the Lexham Theological Workbook talks about exile and says the following. Exile, if we have to define it, it says, exile refers to the state of being away from one's native land and in a foreign land against one's will. In the Bible, exile describes the displacement of Israel and Judah from a promised land that resulted from the breaking their covenant with Yahweh. Now, this is important details because in order for us to understand Daniel, we have to understand that this young man was in a very difficult environment. Now, I don't know most of you sitting here this morning. I know some of you, but most of you I don't know. I don't know what sort of environment you are in currently. I don't know what is your perception of your context. Be that you're in a great space, you're feeling good about life, life is giving you a thumbs up, and you're good to go, and I'm joyful for that. It might be that you're in a tough space, that you're working for Nebuchadnezzar, that you're in an awkward spot, that you look at your environment and you say, man, I am not in a good place. But Daniel specifically is written for people that find themselves in the toughest of places. Now, what we find today quite often as a political sort of and social phenomenon is that we find that there's a lot of refugees in this world. In Africa, being a political refugee is a huge thing. I mean, in South Africa, certainly, there's many refugees from neighboring countries that's come here, legally, illegally. But in the rest of Africa, there's camps up to 1 million people, displaced people, because of political violence. Obviously, the best known example is what is happening in Syria and people flooding into Europe. And when you're a refugee, you flee your country because of violence, because of instability, because of poverty. But when we look at Daniel, that's not quite what happened to him. He didn't flee voluntarily. What happened to him is he was abducted. He was taken against his will. He's an exile. And not only that, but the implication here is that the worst of the worst has happened to them. Now I want to look at that whole concept of people going into exile because of breaking their covenant of Yahweh. And a good example of this is what we find in Leviticus 18, verse 24 to 28. Now, what I'm doing, remember, I'm sketching here the setting, the background. If you had to put yourself into Daniel's shoes, how would that look like? That's what we're doing here. Now, Leviticus 18, verse 24 talks about where God speaks to the people and says, this is what's going to happen to you if you go a certain route. And it says the following, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, for the people I'm driving up before you have defiled themselves in all these ways. Because the entire land has become defiled, I am punishing the people who live here. How will cause the land to vomit them out? How bad do you have to be for the land to vomit you out? You've got to be pretty bad. What are the things that you need to do in order that God goes to the place of saying, I have no more choice. I'm going to cause the land to vomit you out. And what happened here to Israel is they took the promised land not because they're better than the Canaanites, but because the Canaanites were that evil. And God was in essence saying, I've got no more choice. These guys are out. The land is going to vomit them out. I'm giving you the land. But just remember, what happened to them can happen to you. If you are equally bad, the land will also vomit you out. Because the entire land has become defiled, I'm punishing the people who live there. I will cause the land to vomit them out. You must obey all my decrees and regulations. You must not commit any of these detestable, not just sins, detestable sins. This applies both to native-born Israelites and to the foreigners living among you. All these detestable activities are practiced by the people of the land where I'm taking you, and this is how the land has become defiled. So do not defile the land and give it a reason to vomit you out, as it will vomit out the people who live there now. What does this imply? I think two things, and we're going to look in a bit more detail about the suffering of Daniel just now. But the one thing we do have to mention is that, number one, Daniel's taken against his will. He's taken against his will. He finds himself in a foreign land against his will. He is abducted with large groups of people. Number one. Number two, think about a huge sense of loss he had for his own nation, his own people. Because the reality is they became so wicked that God had no choice but to send Nebuchadnezzar to them. How bad do you have to be? And we certainly know from reading the book of Daniel that Daniel was not a fool. He certainly could look around him and realize the state that he's in. A huge sense of loss of this is what we're supposed to be. This is how far we have fallen. And I think for many people in this country, there's a sense of loss. I don't think the land has vomited us out yet. I just want to say that very clearly as well. But I think we're all aware of what we can be and what we are now. And the two things are not gelling, am I right? It's a sense of loss. And when we look at our country, we love our country, we love being here, but we have a profound sense of loss and a profound sense of even disillusionment. Because what can we be? What is the promise that God has placed over this nation? What can we be? Because this is still God's country. This is not my country, your country, somebody else. This is God's country. What can we be? But what are we now? And there's a huge discrepancy between the two, and it really does cause a sense of loss. How much more so for Daniel that went to the worst of the worst? So Daniel is pretty much written for people that is under persecution, a people that is in exile, a people that has lost everything. Maybe if you sit here this morning, you feel, man, I virtually lost everything. I'm on the verge of losing everything. Daniel is for you. If you're sitting here and saying, man, everything is going well. I don't have a worry in the world. I just want to tell you, you can be as competent and as spiritual as you can be. But our environment influences us. And one of the big issues that we face in this country is that we sometimes feel that if I just protect myself and if I just protect my family enough, everything will be okay. But that's not true, because the larger environment will still influence you, will still influence your family. And therefore, we're in a good fight, because we want the city to be better. I'm so glad seeing Dibbleville for Jesus. That's what we want to see. Not just for our sake, but for our children's sake and for those around us. Now, keeping on the trend, I quickly want to go through the suffering of Daniel. And I'm hitting quite a bad angle here, right? I'm talking about the tough stuff first before we get to the good stuff. But I think it's important to see that setting. Let me quickly talk about the suffering of Daniel. What is the stuff that he went through? Number one, loss of land. He never went back to his homeland. He's abducted against his will. I mean, we find the story here at this stage, what was actually happening is that Judea had already shrinked quite a bit as a nation. They were no longer in the heyday of political and military power. At that stage, in the time of Daniel, the northern tribes, Israel, has already been taken into exile by the Assyrians. The Assyrians at that stage was a global power. And they were a particularly cruel people. They mostly conducted their business through fear. There's quite a bit of archaeological evidence that shows that usually when they would take a city, what they'll do is they'll take some of the captives and they'll skin them alive and hang them up onto poles to scare people. And they were so effective in that, that we find from the textual evidence, not the Bible, but some other textual evidence, we find that some cities even just capitulated when the Assyrians come close, because they say we'd rather give up and fall on their mercy than end up in a position like that. But of course, an empire that's built on such intimidation, they can't lose. And they lost it for about 100 years. And at this stage, there's a bit of a turmoil here, because the Babylonians, that is initially under the Assyrians, was coming to the power. But the Egyptians, a bit more to the south, they were also a major player. So what happened was that the Egyptians was in alliance with the Assyrians. And what the pharaoh at that stage, a man called Necho, was doing is he was marching to the north to oppose the Babylonians, to assist the Assyrians. And in order to get to the Assyrians, he had to march through Israel. So he sent message to the king at that stage, who's a king called Josiah. And he said to him that if you do not oppose me, if you let me through, I will leave you in peace. But if you do oppose me, I'm going to take your land. So Josiah looked at that and he said, look, as for Egyptians, it does not end up in a good thing usually. Let's go back into history. As for the pharaohs, there is a problem. Either we become slaves or they drown in the Red Sea, but the ending is normally not too great for somebody. So we're not going to allow them to pass through. So they opposed them. And the Egyptians basically beat them in a place called Megiddo. And Josiah himself was killed, and they marched to the north. And when they got to the north, the Babylonians made small change of both the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And that, of course, sort of left Egypt open. The Babylonians looked at that and said, man, the Egyptians are quite rich. In those days, they were quite rich. Let's go and take whatever we want. And as afterthought, when they passed Israel, when they passed Judah, I should rather say, they said, well, Judah is open as well. Let us take whatever we want from Judah. That was basically the space that Judah was in at that moment. They were small fry in a global political power play. Nebuchadnezzar himself went three times and plundered Jerusalem. Three times that he took abducted people and took whatever he wanted. He entered the most holy place. He entered the temple and took some of the vessels of the temple. Here we're talking about somebody that is completely in control. So there's a loss of land. In the second place, there's a loss of freedom. As equals, they didn't go there to find work. They didn't go there to sort of further their own future and careers. They went there as slaves, and they were pretty much in a dangerous position. There's a loss of freedom. There's a loss of a place of worship. They couldn't worship because they weren't close to the temple anymore. They weren't close to the temple. Loss of family. His family is not mentioned after that, or in that even. Didn't have family. Final question that I sort of put here. It was a known practice at that stage that if you're a court official, you'll be made a eunuch, which meant that you never could have a family. It was a known practice because the thought then was that you would be completely committed to the king and devoted to the king, because there wouldn't be a family life that would interfere with that. I'm putting a question mark there because we don't know for sure, but some Jewish historians like Josephus actually says that's what happened. Isaiah, for example, writes about the special place that the eunuchs would have when they come back to the promised land. Talk about intense suffering for this man. Now, why this is important for me to mention and talk about the setting, talk about the suffering of Daniel, is because it does make the message, the central message of Daniel, very potent. And the central message, think about that. That for a moment. Say Daniel came to you. You have a small group leader. Daniel comes to your small group. It's like, hey, Daniel, welcome. Here's some cookies. Here's a biscuit. We're going to have some small group together. And Daniel says to you, can we talk afterwards? And like, no problem, my man. We're going to talk afterwards. And Daniel starts sharing his life story of you. First response. Second response. What are you going to say to Daniel? Daniel says, Tiens, this is my story. This is what's happened to me. What do you say to Daniel? Have a cookie? Awkward conversation, isn't it? What do we say? What does the Bible say? What could the message possibly be in such an environment? I mean, what is the danger here? The danger, number one, is just a tremendous loss of hope. I mean, when you sit with somebody that's really good, what's the number one danger? The number one danger is a loss of hope. The person completely loses hope. I remember years ago, I started therapy. Yes, I was a physiotherapist. That was my trade. I tortured people for a living, and it made me quite a relaxed person. Take out all your anger on somebody else. I'm just joking, by the way, if you're a physio, forgive me. But you know, I remember, I think we did first and second year psychology. For some reason, it stuck with me. A certain experiment that they did in the 50s. And I don't know what it is about the 50s, but they were a bit weird in those days. And they did a sort of a psychological experiment. And what they did is they put a dog in a steel cage that is electrified. Yes, you're already cringing a bit. You should. And what they would do is they would shock this poor dog, whatever he did. So whether he eats something, whether he doesn't eat something, whether he lifts a paw, whether he doesn't lift a paw, they shock the dog. What happened to the dog in the end? The dog lied down in the cage and refused to move, even if they should shock it. And they put a term to it, and the term that they put to it is learned hopelessness. But if enough things go wrong, what happens is you start losing hope. And when you start losing hope, you lie down. This is a big danger that Daniel and his friends faced, isn't it? A loss of hope. Perhaps even a loss of worship of God and culture. I think most of us have been Christians for long enough time that I can perhaps mention this. Through the years, I've seen people come to Christ and I've seen people leave Christ. I'm saying all the things you shouldn't say this morning. That's why I'm a visiting preacher. All right? Let's be honest here for a moment. I've seen people come to Christ and I've seen people leave Christ. Most of the times why people leave Christ is because there's simply too many things that go wrong in their life and they say, this thing is not working for me. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons. Loss of legacy. Destruction of Judea. Loss of the promises of God. Remember, these people were in a special relationship with God called a covenant. But God called them out of Egypt and nobodies. They were slaves. They were nobodies. They didn't have names. If you go through the Old Testament and you see their obsession with genealogies, that's why they're obsessed about it, because number one, family was very important to them. But number two, they were nobodies. And yet God saved them and God said, you are my special people because I make the special relationship of you. And because you're in this, you have a hope and a future. You have a land. You have prosperity. There is hope. There's something waiting for you. And yet all of that is in danger of being lost right there. It wasn't the only time in biblical history that they were in that danger, but they certainly were in that danger in that time, in that moment. What possibly did you say? And here's the thing that's very surprising to me. There's two main messages in the book of Daniel. The first main message is the most surprising one to me, but perhaps the most obvious one when you think about it. The first message is simply God is in control. God is in control. Daniel 1 verse 1 to 2 says the following. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim. Even in the place that looks the most unlikely for God to be in, there is God. God is in control. Now, why I say that's surprising is because if I was writing scripture, which I think we can all agree upon, you're very glad I'm not doing. All right. If I write scripture, please don't let me preach anywhere. But if I was writing scripture, what would be the sort of environment that I would pick for the message that God is in control? Think about that. Typically, the type of story that we would prefer for the message that God is in control is a story where everything goes right. Rags to riches. Boy finds girl, girl finds boy. Hundreds of kids. And they all look like they belong in a magazine shoot. Huh? That's the story that we prefer. The one bedroom to the four bedroom story. Everyone with me? The setting that I would prefer for the message that God is in control is a setting where everything is going fine, because see, that is proof that God is good and that God is in control. But yet it seems that mostly in scripture, often the books and the stories in which we find the main message is that God is in control is the books and the stories where everything goes wrong. And Daniel is one of those stories. Everything goes wrong for Daniel, but there's something that happens within Daniel's heart. Daniel knows, but I'm not going to look at my circumstances and say, is my circumstances good or bad? And that is going to determine how much I see that God is in control or believe that God is in control. But I'm going to look at my circumstances, even though everything is going wrong, and I'm going to realize that God is in control. God is utterly in control. One of the best verses in the book of Daniel to sort of set that up is Daniel 2 verse 44. And it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. See, the reality is in the book of Daniel, everyone is under the control of God. That even if it's a king Jehoiakim, And the Bible talks about King Jehoiakim in other portions of scripture. It says that he was an evil man. And because he was an evil man, God took the throne from him. But equally, what happens is when we read the book of Daniel, you know, when we start with chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar looks like this ominous figure that fills the horizon. He's that person you can't get rid of. He's that person that is just all powerful in his might. And yet we see, as we go through the book of Daniel, that God is in control of him as well. But even as God judged Jehoiakim, so God judges Nebuchadnezzar. Even as God took away the throne from Jehoiakim, so he takes the throne away from Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar humiliates himself. He starts living like an animal. He loses his mind completely until he gets to the place of humility where it says God is in control of all things. Interesting enough. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is the only pagan king or the only pagan person that speaks scripture. If you go right throughout the scripture, he's the only pagan person whose words is recorded in scripture as scripture. And what does he say? God is in control of all things. God is almighty. And here we find Daniel in the worst of situations. Daniel at this stage, we don't know how old he was. He was a teenager at least, that we know. Some people believe he is 12 to 13 years old. What did he do when you were 12 to 13 years old? At least he was 16 years old. Maybe that's a bit of a better guess. What did you do when you were 16 years old? And we find that Daniel, although he finds himself in the worst of situations, he is filled with a spirit of excellence. And God uses him mightily to bring about huge change, not only for his own people, but for the whole world. And God is faithful to Daniel. Why was Daniel able to go through all of this? Because he knew that God is in control. Because God gave. God is completely in control. The second message and main message from the whole of the book of Daniel. So the first message is God is in control. The second message is simply this. God rescues and rewards the faithful. One of the major themes of the book of Daniel is that God is able to rescue and reward faithful servants. This is illustrated through the experiences of Daniel and his friends. Let me just say that when things go bad, what we tend to do is we tend to make plan B, plan C, plan D, plan E, plan F, plan G. Also, when things go wrong, what often happens is that our character and our heart is severely tested, isn't it? I'm just being honest. But I think what we can learn from Daniel is that he maintained his plan A, and his plan A was very simple, to remain faithful to God no matter what. No matter what. And the lesson that I learned from Daniel is that God himself rescues and rewards the faithful. See, the thing I think for all of us is that in life, if I can apply it for a moment, I think for most of us in life, we have options. We are educated. We have professional careers. We have options. And when things get tough, we start relooking our options. Should we do this? Should we do that? And it's blessed to have options. And I'm glad that we're educated. I'm glad that we've got professional careers. Those are very good things. But let me just say, the most important thing to realize, is that God himself rewards those who are faithful. God himself rescues those who are faithful to him. And if you're anything like me, what I tend to do is I try and make my plans and try and make my strategy and try this thing and try that thing. But maybe we should start at the beginning and say the most important thing for me in any situation is simply to remain faithful to God. We find that right within Daniel 1, where as a young boy, when no one else is seeing it, he's already experienced this trauma of being abducted from his own country. Now he's being selected to be potentially advisor to the king. He's been sort of groomed to be advisor to the king. And he finds himself in a position where he needs to compromise. What will he do? And Daniel makes the decision that he will never compromise because God is in control. And because of that, God can raise him up to a different level and to a different place. And I need to take this lesson at heart. God, number one, is in control. Number two, God rescues and rewards those who are faithful to him. I'm almost done for this morning. I just want to make a quick comment on the genre of Daniel and then quickly look at the application. And then I'm going to leave it there for this morning. Is that okay? All right, so quickly about the genre of Daniel. It simply means a writing style. What sort of book is this? And there's two genres that we find in Daniel. The first genre that we find is the genre of a court tale. That's chapter 1 to 6. The second genre that we find is that of apocalypse, which is chapter 7 to 12. Now, if you've ever read through a book of Daniel, that makes sense because chapter 1 to 6, it is fascinating. You're reading about this interaction between somebody that is very much in a position of powerlessness, Daniel, and he's very much faced with a person that is very much in power, the king. And what is happening there? Daniel is constantly under threat. Constantly under threat. What happens there? All right. But those are easier to follow. Then from chapter 7, we start looking at the dreams and the visions of Daniel. And you just go like, what the heck just happened here? What? Then it's this thing and then it's that statue and then it's got gold and then it's got clay. What is happening? Two genres. Now, let me quickly just mention something about the genres because I do think it's important for us to understand that. I think what is beautiful about the first thing, which is a court tale, is that it really gives us an insight into what happens for us as believers when we're in a position where we really feel powerless. There's no one here that hasn't felt powerless in your life. You might have power over certain components of your life at this moment. You might even have a certain amount of power over somebody else. Maybe your employer. Maybe you're sort of in management. Maybe you own a business. Maybe somebody works for you. And maybe you have children. They're under your power in a certain sense, right? But equally, many of us are feeling powerless. Maybe somebody's sick. Maybe a loved one is sick. I think hospitals is one of those places where you feel easily the most powerless. Right? Maybe there's something you can't change. Maybe you struggle with a personal sin that you're under and you're struggling with it and you struggle to overcome it. You're feeling powerless. Maybe you have some relational difficulty that you can't seem to fix. A family dynamic that you can't seem to fix. And this thing is bigger than you are. And because of that, you're feeling powerless. Daniel was constantly in a position where he seemed to be powerless. Daniel was constantly in a position where things seemed quite arbitrary. Yeah, he's got to eat, Daniel 1, if we can just start there, Daniel 1. He's got to eat meat from the king's table to prove that he's worthy. How arbitrary is that? Huh? Have you ever gone for a job interview and say, you will eat with me at Spur for the next 6 weeks? And at the end of that, we will see if you're up to the job. Now, some people might embrace that. Some people might embrace that. Have a chick of a clown after every meal. Doesn't sound too bad to me. But how arbitrary is that? Decide for your life. Because we're not just talking about a job interview. Yeah, we're talking about somebody living or dying. At the end of 6 weeks, we will decide if you will make it or not. How arbitrary is that? Do you think you're going to sweat bullets in that process? Yes, you will. Yes, you will. How arbitrary is that? Let's go and just to the next chapter. The next chapter is where Nebuchadnezzar's got this weird dream and he calls together all the interpreters and he says to them, all the advisors, and he says to them, I had a dream. It was pretty bad. Tell me what the dream meant. And then they say, well, tell us a dream. He says, No. I've been around this block. I know. The moment I tell you a dream, you're going to go on Facebook. You're going to Google it. And then you're going to tell me some hocus pocus. You tell me what I dreamt. I don't know if you've ever been in a counseling situation like that, but please don't do that to Ross and Magriet. Go to them and say, you first tell me. What is my problem? And then tell me what to do about the problem.
I had a dream last night.
And depending on the answer that you say, I'm going to either stay or leave this church. What did I dream?
And then you tell me, man, how arbitrary is that?
And again, the story here is that Daniel's life is dependent on that. Daniel's life is dependent on it. Because the king says, if you can't tell me what I dreamt, you lot are useless. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. It's not like the storm is losing every game and the next season you've got another crack at it. It's like you lose every game and next season there's a whole new squad because the old squad is all buried. Dead. Gone. How arbitrary is that? I mean, Daniel then is included in that moment. He's included among the magicians of Babylon that were worshipping false gods and praying to them. And he's included in that group. How weird is that? How unfair is that? But you see, what's beautiful about this genre to me, the stories, the first six chapters, is the faithfulness of God that even though Daniel often feels powerless, he stays faithful to God and God is faithful to save him every time. Every time. And we see this repeated right throughout his life. He never gets to a position where he's completely safe from everything. Let me just quickly say that as well. You will never get to your life in a position where you are completely immune from anything that can go wrong in life. Never. You will never get to a spiritual position and authority and maturity where you say, I am beyond anything. Nothing can go wrong in my life. That is not true. Please, if you think, if I only grow enough in Christ, nothing will ever threaten me, you will be sorely disillusioned and disappointed and end up with something that is not Christianity. Because for as long as we live, we must realize that we are vulnerable as human beings, but that God is faithful to us every season of our lives. And some days it might go awesome, and some days we'll have real challenges, but even as God was faithful to Daniel, God will be faithful to us. Amen? This is the second genre that goes with it, and this is a genre called apocalypse. Usually when we think about apocalypse, we think about a sort of blockbuster Hollywood movie where everything gets blown up into bits, right? And we all examine how did it get blown up by bits, and that is just incredible what they do in the movie. Now, let me just quickly say, the meaning of apocalypse is slightly different as a genre. Simply what it means is that the world is more mysterious than what we think. That there's many things of this world that we do not understand because there's a spiritual world beyond us that is also functioning within this natural world. And that often the things that happen in this world we do not completely understand. Can I give you the best example of that? The best example of that is Job. Job is a righteous man that lives blamelessly, and then all this stuff happens to him. Now, Job is in the worst small group in history. Because what happens to him is he goes to his small group and he says, guys, I don't understand. I've lost all the stuff. My house has burned down. My family, it's gone. My children. My wife says to me, and I'm behind with a, you know, shot of pot clay every day on the sheep. That's where I am at. And why it's a worse small group is because then his friends look at him and says, no, no. Let's be honest now. All of this has happened because you've done something. What did you do? No, I didn't do anything. No, no. No, 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 no. You can fool somebody else. You won't fool us. What did you do? And we find, I don't know, about 38 chapters of dense, deep poetry of how they're trying to tell him he has done something wrong. What did you do? And I'll tell you why his friends are like that, because we feel safer. We feel safer if we think that life is so predictable that that person must have deserved what gone wrong with it. Because I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that.
And so long I'm not doing that, then I'm safe. It's a world of cause and effect, right? You do this, that happens to you. Now, in some cases, that's certainly true. If you steal a car, you end up in prison. I mean, duh. Cause and effect. If you cheat on your wife, you get divorced. Duh. That doesn't take a genius to figure that out, right? So in some cases, that certainly very much is true. But you know, in some cases, that's not true at all because it's very hard to explain why does something happen to a person. Now, with some of the most difficult things that we have to face as human beings, we can't give people reasons. You know, often people ask the question, but why? Why did I go through this? Why is this happening? And it's very hard to give a reason for that. And one of the predominant reasons that the Bible gave through somebody like a Job, which is not Apocalypse, it's a wisdom book, but especially through the Apocalypse type of books, the genres, which Daniel and Revelation is a prime example of, is that there's a deep, mysterious world that is beyond us, that God is acting in. And that we quite don't know the reasons why something is happening in the way that it's happening. But we know that God is doing something. And that by focusing on God, on the character of God, and getting to know God better, we are safe in the process. Job, again, is a prime example of that. In the end of all of that, in Job 4, verse 1 to 5, the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fool find a content of Almighty? Anyone who argues with God must respond." Then Job answered the Lord, "See, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but will proceed no further." What happened then? So Job had a revelation of how big is God. And that many of the things that is happening, he doesn't understand because God is beyond the grasp of his understanding, his imagination. But that God is all powerful. And that God is in control of all things. And that God is making all things work together for the good of those who love him. You see, sometimes it's a bit of a rabbit hole to try and figure out why did this happen to me? Why am I going through this? What have I done? You know, sometimes we do things wrong. We need to repent of it and we need to change. But then usually that's sort of obvious things. But sometimes it's hard to explain why it's happening. But what we do know is that there's a God that is much bigger, that is in control of a world that is much bigger. And I would rather serve a God like that, who's far bigger than I am, who's far bigger than my environment, my circumstances. Application, I'm going to finish here. How can we apply this? I think a lot of application has got to do with the whole question of power and powerlessness. Daniel 5 verse 19 talks about the powerlessness of Daniel in the face of Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, "And because of the greatness that he gave him," who's Nebuchadnezzar, "all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. He killed those he wanted to kill, kept alive those he wanted to keep alive, honored those he wanted to honor, and degraded those he wanted to degrade." If you think your boss at work is bad, he's not as bad as this, right? How powerless was Daniel in comparison to that? But look at the response of Daniel. Daniel 10 verse 12, where the angel speaks to Daniel and says, "He said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, from the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard and I have come because of your words.'" All right, so very quickly, number one, application. In the light of all of this, application, number one, we need to decide, I need to decide, you need to decide, who will you fear in the end of the day? Do you fear junk status in this nation? Do you fear political unrest? Do you fear your potential career future? Do you fear violence, crime? What do you fear? Do you fear sickness and disease? Do you fear a relational dynamic go wrong? What do you fear? Or do you fear God? See, that is a real choice we need to make. Who do I fear? And sometimes Nebuchadnezzar can look overwhelming. Very overwhelming. But Daniel feared God above fearing Nebuchadnezzar. Number two, Daniel 10 verse 12 tells us that we should set our mind to understanding the times and the seasons. And number three, to humble ourselves before God. Because we do not see as God sees.
But when we fear God and when we humble ourselves before God, we essentially place ourselves in the position of gaining understanding. I think currently what we need in this country is we need to humble ourselves before God. I think we need to fear God. And I think we need to ask God, why is this happening? And what is happening? And what should we do about this? Maybe that's true for you personally as well. Maybe you're overwhelmed by a situation in your life. This is what you need to do. Can we stand this morning? Can we bring ourselves before God as we just close the service? I want to pray for us as a group. Can I ask, let's just close our eyes. Let's just sort of foster or create a moment where we can bring ourselves personally before God. By closing our eyes, we just create a bit of privacy for one another. I want to ask you, first of all, if you're here this morning and you're sort of in a position where you say, in my faith, in the deepest of my heart, I do not believe that God is. But I want that conviction like Daniel had that conviction. Daniel had no circumstance to show him that God was completely in control. For him, it was a faith, and God honored that faith. And while every eye is closed, I'm not going to call anyone to the front. I really want privacy with this. If you're in a position this morning where you say, I need that conviction again, but God is in control, won't you just raise your hand? I'm going to pray for you. Thanks for those hands. Anyone else? Just keep up those hands and we're going to pray. While every eye is closed, I'm just going to pray over this first and then we'll move to the next thing. Lord, I just thank you that you are in control. We bring our hearts before you this morning. We realize that our hearts are small. My heart is small. My heart is easily intimidated. My heart is easily fearful. My heart is easily hardened. My heart is easily turned into disbelief. I pray that you will convict us by your Spirit of how great you are, how sovereign you are, how powerful you are, how glorious you are, that you are the King of all kings, that you rule over all and everything. Give us a deep-seated sense of your utter control in the name of Jesus. And I just want to pray as well for maybe those that's in a position this morning where things have just got, whatever it may be. And what you really need in this moment is just like the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, the consolation of the Holy Spirit, the deep sense of knowing that God is with you. God has not left you. God is faithful. God is faithful. Is there anyone like that this morning here? Every eye is closed. No one else is seeing. Thanks for those hands. Thanks for those hands. Just keep those hands raised and I want to pray with you. Lord, I just pray. And I thank you that you are faithful. You never leave us. You never forsake us. I thank you that even if we should go through the valley of shadow of death, your rod and your staff comforts us. It protects us. I thank you that the valley of shadow of death will not define any person in here in the name of Jesus. But what defines us is that you set a table for us in the presence of our enemies at the end of our journey. Because you feast with us. And Lord, I thank you in this time for such a deep sense of the intimacy of the Holy Spirit, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. But there's a hope and a love that goes beyond our normal expectations, that goes beyond circumstances, that goes beyond what we think is even possible. And thank you that you lead us and that you guide us, that you are a shepherd. You are a shepherd. We submit to you as our shepherd. Thank you that you make all things work together, all things. It might not be, it's not good that some of the things happen to us, but you make all things. You are so powerful that you make all things work together for those who love you. Then lastly, I just want to pray for a group as well. Maybe you're in a position this morning where you're always comparing and you're asking yourself, why don't I have that? Why don't I rather have that sort of work? Why am I not rather living there? Why don't I rather have that sort of house or that sort of job or that sort of family? And I don't want to sound too negative about it, but the point that I'm sort of trying to bring across is sometimes we can be so busy wanting not to be where we are that we don't realize the miracles that God is doing right now where we are. And I'm not saying you should be where you are forever. Maybe you should live somewhere else. Maybe you should have a different career. All I'm saying is, if we can't find God where we are now, we're not going to find God then either. And maybe you're struggling to connect with God where you are now. Every eye is still closed. Can we close our eyes? I think it's important to stop at this moment. Is there anyone like that that we can pray for? Any hands? Thanks for those hands. Lord, we just bring the blessing of where we are now. We realize we're not going to be there forever. You've made us for eternity. You've made us for eternity. You've made us to dwell intimately with you in heaven. In other words, you have the best of the best of the best to us in mind. I know the plans that I have for you. It's for good and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. But Lord, equally, we thank you for the challenges that we face now, even if that challenge is a valley of a shadow of death. Because in that place now, we can find you truly for who you are. We can grow in our faith and we can realize that you are the great redeemer that makes all things work together. And Lord, right now, I just ask for every hand that's raised for a certain attentiveness to find God where they are now. And to grow in the season that they're supposed to grow in now. And I thank you that you are with us forever. Amen. I'm just going to close off as a general prayer for all of us. And can I just ask, yes, it's probably because I was a physio. But if you can take the hand of a person next to you, just sort of as a sign of unity for us as a congregation. That's why I'm teasing about physio, because we touch people for a living, right? And let's just pray as a congregation. Lord, we thank you that you've placed us in this nation for a reason. I thank you for plans and purposes you have for this congregation, for this city, for this neighborhood, for this nation. And I thank you that this is your nation. This is your people. This is your country. I thank you that wherever people dwell in fear and they live in negativity, we will be a people of faith and hope, because you are in control of this nation. I pray we open our hearts that you will give us dreams and visions for this nation, even as you gave Daniel dreams and vision for his country, and even for the city that he found himself in. We want to share your heart for this nation, and we want to hear your nation. Let your name be glorified. Amen. Guys, thank you so much for your patience and being here this morning. Enjoy my day. Take that special person out and phone your mum. Thank you so much for coming.